Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning, beloved. And I'm really excited for us to get in this text this morning. This text is great and it's simple. It's great and it's simple. And I love it. I love it. I love everything about this text. Let's stand together. Let's stand together because as we read this, I want us to honor the Lord. Let's look at it. After he had finished all his sayings, after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Plain, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who'd been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray together. Lord God, I suppose, like in any other text, there are a multitude of different things, a multitude of different themes and points and, you know, just things that we can think about and behold and be in awe of and worship you for. And Lord, I'm just praying that the words that you've given to me and the need in the heart of the congregation will be perfectly matched this morning. I'm praying that by your Spirit you would take your truth and, Father, that you would plant it deeply within our souls. I pray that you'd open up our eyes, Lord. That what maybe we have thought that's been incorrect would be corrected today as you renew our minds after the likeness of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that our faith, no matter its condition, whether it's great or small, like a mustard seed or like an oak, whether it is strong and vibrant or failing and fading, God, I pray that our faith would be nourished through your word today. I pray that our awe of you, our love for you, Lord Jesus, would grow. I just pray, Lord, that we'd all get it today. Me included, all of us, we'd get you. We'd understand even more. And we'd behold you by the eyes of faith even more than we do right now. I am so grateful to you, Lord. So grateful to you for this Bible that you have given to us. So grateful for the way that you have brought a group of like-minded individuals together, of people who love you and love your word. And I pray you deepen that. I'm grateful to you, Father God, for the way that you have, you know, drawn in people from the hedges and the highways. And I pray you would continue to do that. And I ask, Lord, that in everything you're going to be glorified, because that's what our lives are all about. It's the only reason we have breath. It's to glorify you. To glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, and fill me with your spirit and make me a servant that's pleasing in your eyes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, as I was looking at this text this week, I was compelled that I needed to apologize to the older folks in the congregation for being a part of the generation that has raised, really the most entitled group of people in history. Maybe not in our church, but in our society, there is this entire massive group of people who have an entitlement mindset that the world owes me, that I deserve it just because. You know what I'm talking about, right? You may not have met any of these people. I have. People who think I deserve a free college education and free healthcare and a free cell phone because I deserve everybody's affirmation and praise, no matter what I believe or how I act, just because I deserve to impose my views on other people, but to have a safe space where I'm sheltered from their hate speech. I deserve to have you conform your beliefs to my truth. If I think I'm an alien, you need to treat me like one. If I think that I'm a woman, you better call me ma'am. Obviously, I am not a woman. I deserve an award. For what? Just cause. I deserve a job that adjusts to my schedule and allows me to work when I feel like it and where I feel like it, because I need to be flexible. Why? So I can attend whatever protests I need to attend. I deserve to make $15 an hour flipping burgers at Hardee's because, you know, doctors and stuff. I've heard that argument. Doctors make a lot of money. Yeah, they actually take care of people. They don't flip burgers. Listen, fast food was never meant to be a career. Like, if you're flipping burgers at 60, dude, come on. Right? My parents were deliberate to kill the notion in me and in my brothers that the world owes me something. You know why? Because it's utterly insane. And it's ultimately unsustainable. But I thought about that this week. I was thinking about that this week and thinking, man, how do you even turn the tide of that, right? Because if you tell somebody they're entitled, they scurry back into their safe space and you can't have a conversation, right? But I thought about that because a similar entitlement mentality infected the vast majority of the Jews in Jesus' day. They really did. They saw themselves as exclusively deserving of the blessings of God, deserving of His favor, simply because they were Jewish. Simply because they were Jewish and because they made an effort to keep their own religious rules of Judaism, their truth, right? Not God's truth, but their truth, God, they thought, owed them. He owed them something. And that made the atmosphere in which Christ preached very difficult. Think about this. If you're preaching to a group of people who think everybody owes them something, the offer of grace through faith kind of loses its appeal, doesn't it? God's my debtor. What's this grace thing? He owes me, right? And it was that very mentality that caused many of the Jews to reject the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Plain. But remarkably, and you know that there are no coincidences with God, right? I mean, you know that. You figured that out yet? God does what He does deliberately and for a reason. Remarkably, in God's providence, on the heels of the preaching of the Sermon on the Plain that describes what the lifestyle and the heart and the actions of someone who is truly a believer in Christ, what that would look like, immediately on the heels of that, we have this story of a Roman centurion of the simple faith, not of a Jew, but of a Gentile. The simple faith, not of an entitled one, but of somebody who got what grace through faith was really all about. We see this story given to us to clearly illustrate the fact that God doesn't owe us anything, but He is pleased to reward true faith. He loves to. So let's look at this. And I want us to first start by considering the case of this uncommon centurion. He's uncommon. Look again at these words in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, after Jesus finished again preaching his sermon on the plain, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus being there is the idea, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and to heal his servant. So what about this centurion dude? Well, here's the deal. As the name suggests, a centurion was a military officer, okay? He's a military officer who was in charge of a unit of about 100 men in the Roman Legion, okay? Many times that figure could be higher, but generally it was about 100 guys. It's like equivalent to about a captain in the Marine Corps, okay? And he would have been a skilled and an effective commander and warrior. Centurions were the guys that were the backbone of the Roman military machine. And it wasn't a position that you got because of your last name, right? Like, it's not because you had the last name of a certain important governor or maybe a certain important, you know, Caesar that you got this. You got this from merit. You earned this on merit. Centurions were, as a rule, strong, and they were hard, and they were no-nonsense, combat-oriented men who did what they had to do and didn't have anything to do with the populace of the cities that they occupied except to rule them with an iron fist, which is what makes the description that Luke gives to us of this centurion so interesting, and it's deliberate. This guy's not what you would call your usual centurion. In fact, there are several things that stand out here that I do not want you to miss. First of all, I want you to take note of the fact that this centurion is described as someone who highly values his servant. The idea there is that he's deeply concerned about his servant, that he has a heart of affection for his servant, literally for his slave. Now, that might not seem like much, right? I mean, after all, even, you know, you have a certain affection for your dog, right? I mean, probably more than you would some other people, right? It might not seem like a big deal that he, you know, kind of had some sort of affection for his slave. But in general, you need to know that Romans viewed their slaves like tools. It didn't see them as people. Romans viewed their slaves like tools, like we would view our lawnmower. They had no emotional attachment to them. If your slave dies, it's no big deal. They're dispensable. You just go get a new one, a younger one, a fresher model, right? But more than that, slaves in the Roman world, where did they come from? Well, they came from the class of the people that the Romans had defeated, right? And because the Romans had defeated those conquered races, they were often despised and mistreated. But not by this guy. But it's not just that the centurion had such a deep concern for the health of his slave that it would move him to ask for help from the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, was really outside the bounds. Going to a Jewish rabbi, part of a race that Romans, as a rule, absolutely hated. And on top of that, to go outside the Roman gods in order to find help, that was considered to be, you know, politically incorrect and unpatriotic and, you know, a death blow to your political career. More than that, it's that in verse 7, the word that is translated here as servant. Look at verse 7 again. When he says just, you know, say the word, right? Say the word and let my servant be healed. That word that is translated as servant in your Bible is actually, it's actually the Greek word for child. And not just any child, for my child. For child that is close to me. In other words, he sees this slave, not just as a slave. He sees him as my boy. This is my guy. This is my son, if you will. And it reflects the tenderheartedness, the compassion, the love that the centurion has for someone who cannot in any way enrich or bless him in the way that Romans thought of it. Second, though, as I said before, most often Roman centurions would have nothing to do with the populace that they conquered and were charged with keeping under their control. As we read later, this man loved the Jews. He loved the nation of Israel. He was a friend to the people. He even went so far as to build a synagogue. And the sense here is that he built the synagogue out of his own resources. He took it upon himself to spend the money to build them a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, how do you make sense of that? This guy is a Roman centurion that's not acting like a Roman centurion acts. This is odd. How do you make sense of this? Well, here's how you make sense of it. Nearly all commentators believe that the centurion was most likely what was called a God-fearer. God-fearer. What was a God-fearer? Here's what a God-fearer was. A God-fearer was a Gentile who worshiped the one true God of Israel, though he did not become a proselyte of the Jewish religion. He would attend the synagogue. He would hear the Old Testament scriptures as they were being read. He would seek to obey the commands of God. He would hear the truth of God, and he was a worshiper of the God of Israel, but he had not become a full-blown proselyte of the Jewish religion. He's a God-fearer. Somehow he had come to a place where he had heard the promise that God would send his Messiah to redeem his people. He had heard of the ministry and the power of the Messiah. He may have even heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach. And he probably was there on that day when the Lord cast out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. But he'd heard of Jesus' miracles and he'd heard of his power. He'd heard of his authority over all things. And by the illuminating and eye-opening and faith-bestowing work of the Spirit of God, he had become convinced that Jesus fit the scriptural description of the Messiah. That sounds great. Where do you get that? I'll tell you where I get it from. I get it from Matthew chapter 8, the parallel to this story, where Jesus uses this centurion and his faith as an illustration of the fact that God's saving grace extends beyond ethnic Jews to Gentiles, to only and to all those, Jew or Gentile, who will come to him in humble faith and trust in him alone. In fact, I want you to see the purpose of Luke here. Look, Luke is very deliberate. Luke is a smart guy, man. This is very deliberate. It's very deliberate. This is placed directly after. In fact, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, it's placed directly after that because this man, out of the good treasure of a good heart, out of a good heart, was bringing forth good treasure. This is a man who actually was living by the words of the Sermon on the Plain. This was a man who actually, in actuality, was blessing his enemies, was doing good to those who would have cursed him, who was actually benefiting these who the Romans saw as absolute enemies. He was doing unto them as he would have them do unto him. And why is that? It's the same reason that anyone lives out the words of the Sermon on the Plain. It's because their hearts have been transformed by the power of God. It doesn't mean that he knew the entirety of the gospel. It doesn't mean that he understood all that the gospel yet contains, right, that was going to be revealed. Obviously, there was much more to be revealed. Even the faith of the disciples, the apostles at this point, was a faith of a mustard seed. But this man had faith. He was different. So here he is. He has this beloved servant that's about to die. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to heal him. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated mercy and compassion to people in similar instances. He knows the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to touch those in need. And so the centurion acts. He acts in faith. He trusts. He trusts. Do you see how easy and simple his reasoning is? I believe that this Jesus, he claims to be the Messiah of God. He seems to be doing all the things that I've heard the Messiah is going to do. I'm watching him do powerful things. I see him act in mercy and grace to people that do not deserve it. I've seen him heal people. I've heard of him healing people who are sick, seen a demon cast out. Why not ask him to heal my servant? Why not ask him? But I want you to take note of something here. Take note of the fact that as a centurion, it was well within Jesus, or well within the centurion's power, to simply send for the Lord Jesus, right? To send out a delegation. To send out a delegation not of Jewish elders, but of soldiers. And compel him to come to him. But he does not do that, does he? Instead, he sends this delegation of Jewish elders to Christ, perhaps in the hopes that the Lord Jesus Christ would more readily receive them, because, you know, they're Jews and all. And hoping that as religious leaders, they would know how to approach him. They would know the right way to approach a rabbi. Well, how do they approach him? Man, they messed the whole thing up. They messed the whole thing up. Let me show you. They come to him with an entitlement mentality. Look at the words in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. The Jewish elders. Just think about this scene for a second, would you? Would you just think about this scene with me for just a moment, okay? Just a second. These Jewish elders are going to come and speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? These guys are all of them aware of everything that Jesus has done. They're aware of his authority. They're aware of his power. They're aware of the power of his words. The fact that he says something and it is accomplished. Imagine you're one of those Jewish elders. How are you going to approach somebody like that? Dude, I'm walking on tiptoes. Not these buffoons. These Jewish elders, whom the centurion thinks would have a clue, instead of approaching Jesus with humility and with reverence and with awe and with respect, in light of the Lord's authority, in his miraculous power, instead, they come telling Jesus what he ought to do. Telling Jesus how it ought to be. They come instead pleading incessantly that Jesus would do something and heal this centurion servant based upon what? The man's worthiness. You see that? Based upon his merit. Based upon the good things that he's done. Only, take note of something here. How did the Jewish elders define the centurion's worthiness? By all that he did for God, or by all that he did for them? Which one? For them. By all that he did for them. By his love and his service to the Jews. In fact, there is no reference to God here at all. Do you see that? There's no reference to God here at all. It's like this. You know, They were incessantly self-centered. And like all self-centered people, they define somebody's worth and their worthiness by what they perceive that person, in this case, the centurion, did and could do for them. Have you ever known anybody like that? As long as you can do something for them, they're your friend, right? But as soon as you cease being able to do something for them, you don't give them any juice. You don't give them any leverage. You don't give them any power. You don't give them any kind of like your name is not a buzzword any longer. They drop you like, you know, a dog with fleas. We all know somebody like that. And you can almost picture the scene here. You get the sense of these guys coming to Jesus like they're, you know, all on the same level here with Jesus. Like they're peers, you know, with the attitude of saying, you know, Jesus, this guy has done us a real solid. You know, he really has. He's a good dude. He has our best interests at heart. He really likes us, you know. I mean, after all, he built our synagogue. He's all about building synagogues. You know, you'd really like him, you know. You really kind of owe him one because he's on our team, you know? On our nation's behalf, Jesus, you owe this one to him. Think about the hubris of that. Think about the hubris of that. These men aren't his friends. They're not Jesus' friends. They're not the Lord's colleagues. He has phenomenal cosmic power that they do not have. And yet they come to Jesus, and make sure you understand this. They come with him sort of with this, the pleading here is not like begging on your hands and knees. Okay? It's not that kind of pleading. You know the difference between somebody who's pleading and begging with you because they're earnestly in need and somebody who's pleading and begging with you kind of like they're twisting your arm. Right? Right? It's that kind of pleading that's going on here. What arrogance that they presume they can tell Jesus what to do. But not only are they presumptuous to think that they can advise Jesus of what he should and shouldn't do, they're presumptuous to think that Jesus approves of them and their religion because he doesn't. Does he? No. In fact, the truth is they would never have come to Jesus on behalf of this centurion had it not been for the benefits that they perceived this centurion brought to them. Their own glory, the glory of the nation is what motivated these men. And more than that, and maybe even more importantly than that, this approach to Christ, this approach to the Lord Jesus Christ by these Jewish elders is utterly faithless. And here's what I mean by that. Nobody can approach God or his Messiah based upon his own merit or the merit of anybody else, you know, on the basis of someone else's merit, save for Christ, obviously, on the merit of anybody else. And that's exactly how they intercede for this centurion, based on his merit. You know what that is? That is foolishness. That's foolishness. What that demonstrates is a complete lack of understanding of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Does God owe us anything? Actually, he does. What God owes us is hell and death. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God owe us anything good? No. No, he doesn't. Now, here's the thing. We're all in church, right? And I'm preaching, and you know the right answer. So when I say that to you, you're all like, no, God doesn't owe us anything good. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you something now, honestly. Is that how you relate to him? Do you get your nose a little out of joint if God doesn't do what you think God ought to do? Does it bother you a little bit when it seems like God's holding out on you and he's not holding out on your brother that's sitting down the pew from you, that jerk? Right? We all know the right answer to that. God doesn't owe us anything but hell and death, and anything that we get other than hell and death is really mercy and grace, right? Romans 11, verses 35 and 36 says, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who's given a gift to God that God owes him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Right? Right? The truth is our sin has rendered us completely devoid of any merit with God, which is why we so desperately need God's grace in Christ. Now hear what I'm saying to you. God doesn't owe us anything, but he does delight to give to us by his grace. Right? He doesn't owe us anything good, but he delights to give us good by his grace. But beloved, listen to me. To stand before God and to speak of human worthiness before God is like choosing to give a dissertation on pink unicorns. Nobody's listening. And if they are, they're only listening to make fun. It doesn't exist. Worthiness of God's favor, of his blessing, because of what God owes us, because of our personal performance, it absolutely guts the gospel of its meaning. And yet that is exactly how these unbelieving Jews approached Christ and how unbelievers today try to approach God. As if we deserve something good from his hand. We don't. That's the point. Whatever we get is grace. And it's received not as a matter of due, but as a gift. The centurion. This God-fearer. He approaches Jesus through the Jewish elders. He's hopeful that they're going to know how to approach the Messiah of Israel. But these men demonstrate they're clueless. And supposing that they can approach Jesus on the basis of human merit, thinking they can make an appeal because of everything that this guy has done, only demonstrates their spiritual ignorance. That they think too highly of themselves, that they think too highly of the centurion, and too little of God or of who Christ is as the Messiah. But despite their lack of wisdom, despite the fact that those boys are clueless, the Lord Jesus Christ goes with them. Why? Not because he's been persuaded by their words. He goes because there's a greater purpose at work here. To show that faith, that humble faith is what pleases the Lord, is that humble faith is what lays hold of God's grace. Now get what happens. When the centurion hears the news that Jesus is coming to his own, and no doubt, as a centurion, he knows what's up. He probably has heard of the way, the approach that the elders had used with Jesus. The centurion, in his response, demonstrates a spiritual sensitivity and understanding that goes far beyond the Jewish elders. It's almost like in a moment this Roman centurion had like buyer's remorse. Like, man, I wish I hadn't sent those guys to talk to the Lord. What am I doing? Why would I send those guys? Shouldn't have sent them. I don't know what they're doing. So overtaken at the prospect that Jesus is coming to his own, and at what those guys had told him, he sends his friends to the Lord this time. His friends to the Lord this time with a message of humility, with a message of strong faith, one that comprehends grace and understands authority. Look at it. Verse 6 through 8. When he was not far from the house, the Lord Jesus, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." I want you to notice the proper humility of this man. Where the Jewish elders had presented him as worthy of the blessing and the favor of Christ, the centurion sees himself in an entirely different light, doesn't he? "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy to see you face to face. I am not worthy to have you enter my house. I'm not worthy. They say I'm worthy. I am not worthy." This is a response, beloved, of a meek heart, isn't it? It's the response of a spiritually poor heart, of a spiritually sensitive conscience. Beloved, his response to Christ's gracious willingness to come to his house and heal his servant provokes this pained conscience and this confession that he's unworthy to receive him in his home. He's acutely aware, in other words, of his sin, of his sinfulness that still remains in his life. He's acutely aware that he's unworthy to receive anything from Christ as a matter of merit. It's an expression of the centurion's realization of the Lord Jesus Christ's great majesty and power and this feeling that he is so beneath the Lord that he did not deserve to have him in his home. Who is he compared to this exalted one of matchless power and authority? There's no presumption in this man at all. And I don't think this is a case of false humility on his part. You know what I mean? You know people like that. You know, like the man or the woman who tells you about how bad they are at something just so that you will tell them how really wonderful they actually are. Right? Oh, I'm just so bad at blah, blah. No, you're the best. You really are. If you think I'm kidding, try agreeing with them sometime. Man, I am so horrible at that. Yes, you are. I'm sorry, this meal, I don't know if it tastes that good. It doesn't. I mean, could you imagine? That's how you test it right there. See if it's sincere. When he says he's not worthy of having Jesus come to his home, he means it. What's he concerned about? I don't know. It could be a lot of things. It may be that he's concerned that the Lord Jesus will be made ceremonially unclean by coming to his house. If a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, under Judaism, went into a Gentile home, he was rendered ceremonially unclean. He doesn't want that to happen because then Jesus can't minister in the synagogue. That wouldn't be good. But I think there's more to it than that. And I think the more to it is made evident by the word that the centurion uses to refer to the Lord. He calls him what? Lord. Now I know some people will say, well, you know, you in that word in Greek, that could mean sir. Yeah, it can. It sure can. And for a Roman centurion to call a Jewish rabbi sir would have been astonishing enough. Right? Right? But as we've already seen, this guy's a God-fearer. He's heard of Christ's fame. He knows his power and his teaching. He's aware of the promised coming of the Messiah, the Savior King of Israel. And by God's grace, he calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. And this is a case of somebody calling Jesus Lord who actually did what the Lord commanded. Do you see that? He considered the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he knew of him. He believes that he's got the power to heal a servant at the brink of death. He knows that Jesus is kind and compassionate to needy people. And as deeply unworthy as he knew he was, he did not doubt for a moment either the power or the willingness of Christ. But not only does the centurion see that he's unworthy to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in his own home, he realizes there's no need for him to actually come there. He understood that the Lord's authority was so great. His power and authority so wonderful that all he had to do was speak a word. And his servant would be healed. Again, listen to these words. But say the word and let my son be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. It's so simple, isn't it? Isn't that just simple reasoning? It's very practical, simple reasoning, isn't it? It's not the convoluted, twisted, complicated reasonings of an ivory tower theologian, is it? Is it? It's not the, you know, the complicated, weird, you know, imaginative, made up theology of the prosperity guys. Well, you just didn't get it because you just don't have enough faith, guys. It's none of that. This is very simple, isn't it? It's very simple. It's simple faith and the all-sufficiency of the sovereign Savior. That's all it is. It's simple faith and the all-sufficiency of the sovereign Savior. That's it. As a soldier, look, he gets it. He's got military authority and he knows that his authority ultimately rests in the emperor. And that when he gives a command, people obeyed him. They obeyed him because not to do so would be the same thing as refusing to obey the emperor. But he recognized that Jesus is one who possessed an authority that was greater than even the Roman emperor. Here was a man who could command more than just that men do the possible. He could command the impossible. A man who clearly had authority over diseases and illnesses and leprosy and over demons. A man who is vested with supreme power and authority over everything. And so this centurion recognizes that himself as a subordinate authority, his own mere commands got results. How much more would the words of this sovereign Lord, this sovereign one, possess eternal and undeniable authority? If all the centurion had to do was simply speak the word and it was done, how much more can Jesus simply speak a word and heal his servant? It's an expression of this man's deep conviction that the Lord possessed all authority as the Son of God, that when he spoke, God spoke, and therefore his words carried with them the power of God. He had a simple, a rational, a reasoned, a high and a certain view of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority in his person. He responds with real and earnest faith. I'm in need. I have no way to meet that need. I have no power to meet that need. At the point of this need, my authority vanishes. I have no power. I have nothing to commend myself to this one whom I'm convinced really is the Messiah of God that the Jewish scriptures promised. I have no way to bend him to my will. But I know he's good. And I know he's kind. And I know he's compassionate. And I know he is gracious. And I know that though I've got no power at all, he has all power and authority. And he delights to use it for people like me who ask. It's like Aaron prayed. We're in need. God is good. God alone can meet that need. Ask. And he does. He asks. The centurion's faith, however much he knew and however much he yet had to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, it's an illustration to us of what real faith, real saving faith, and real living and trusting and active faith looks like. This is what it looks like. You have to jump through all the hoops. Just look at the evidence and believe in this with a simple faith in the all-sufficiency of the sovereign Lord. And what's remarkable is that it's this faith, the faith of this man, that makes the Lord Jesus Christ amazed. Look at it. Verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, the words that the centurion told his friends to tell him, rather than, you know, trusting on the translation, here's what you tell him. Exactly these words. Don't be like those Jewish elder guys. When Jesus heard these words, these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ commends this man's faith by saying, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And it's true. Wasn't it true? What Jesus found in so many Israelites was self-righteousness and self-justifying in a self-sufficient people. He found people who demanded sign upon sign upon sign. Oh, I know you did that sign yesterday, but we need a new one today to make sure that, you know, the power of God didn't just boop, fly off you last night. They needed sign after sign to prove he was Messiah. He found people who would follow him for a while and then they would bail when his words became too strong or too difficult or too demanding. But here's this guy who's not even a Jew by birth, who has every single disadvantage religiously. He's been raised with a pantheon of gods. He's been raised in the superstition of the Roman Empire. And yet, He has a better understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is than anybody else that Jesus has met in Israel. What was it about this man's faith that Jesus found amazing? Maybe it was the fact that he was well-reasoned and logical and simple. Maybe it was because he believed in the sovereign authority and the power of Christ without asking him to prove it again and again. Maybe it was because he understood his place and he submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, while the Jews, who had all the spiritual advantages, bristled against him. Maybe it was because by his faith he demonstrated a far greater awareness and understanding, this Gentile, than the Jews did. But it was a faith that amazed Jesus. He marveled at him. I'm going to tell you what. I have yet to see the commentary that doesn't try to explain this away. No, that's not true. There are a couple that didn't. The vast majority of them try to explain this away. In other words, they try to explain away or qualify the expression that Jesus marveled at this man to death, until Jesus isn't really marveling at all. Like, they just explain it completely away because he's the Son of God, and so he knows everything, so he can't really marvel. He can't. Yes, he can. Just let it stand. Just take it at what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ marveled at the faith of this Gentile. He marveled at it. And he used this expression of faith on the part of this man as a means to teach a very important truth, much bigger even than the healing of a servant. The way anyone receives Christ or anything from his hand is by simple, unadorned faith in him as Messiah. That's it. It is by grace through faith that we're saved. It's not on the basis of race or self-righteousness or obedience to the law. It's not by your own power or your goodness that you are saved, but by humble, broken, self-abasing, and Christ-magnifying faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God. That's the means of salvation, and it's the means of living as a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. I want to read that again, because again, this is so simple. Faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. Isn't that presumption? No, that's faith. That's faith. Presuming upon promises that God has never made, that's presumption. Banking everything on who Christ is, that's faith. And that statement by Spurgeon, believing that Christ is what he is said to be, that he will do what he's promised to do, and then to expect it of him, that fairly sums up the faith of the centurion, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Pretty much it. And we know the rest of the story. What's the rest of the story? Well, the rest of the story is the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man's servant without laying eyes on him, without touching him, without speaking to him, without even coming to the house. The Lord Jesus Christ heals this centurion's beloved servant, his son. Boop, just like that. No theatrics. Instantaneously. In response to simple, unadorned faith. Now, what do we take away from this text? I mean, there's a lot here, right? There's a ton that's here that we need to really think about in reference to ourselves. Okay? So let me just give you a few things that I'm praying for. Okay? I'm praying that this text will once and for all put to death the thoughts in our minds of our merit or entitlement before the Lord. Let's just put that to death once and for all, can we? That God owes me something. That God, that he's on the hook for something with me. If we're Christians, we've got to see that we're not entitled in any way to receive the salvation or any of its blessings that we've received. We're not entitled to that. Salvation is all of grace, right? It's all of the unmerited favor of God. And how that grace ought to grip our hearts and drive us to greater worship and obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And how it ought to produce in us a sense of our own unworthiness to receive the grace of God, and yet at the same time spur a deeper gratitude that we have indeed been recipients of a great grace. I pray too that this text will forge in our hearts the realization that faith, when we talk about faith, that faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. And Christian faith is powerful and effective because the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable. Christian faith never fails. True Christian faith never fails because the one in whom that faith is placed never fails. Listen to me. The basis for our faith, the basis of our faith, the foundation of our faith is not faith. It's not faith in faith. I have faith and I just believe. I just really believe. I've known people like that. They have no object for their belief. They just really believe hard. I'm believing hard. So? I'm breathing hard. Like that. I'm believing hard. The object of saving faith is not a creed. It's not a church. It's not a pastor. It's not a set of rituals or ceremonies. It's not your presumption. It's not your imagination. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Entirely. It's a personal faith. Please see that with me. This faith of the centurion, it wasn't an impersonal faith in just the general works of religion somehow, in, you know, vaguely. Right? Some people are like that. They're like, you know, I'm like, listen, I'm just going to say this. I hope none of them are listening to it. In my family, I'm like the lucky rabbit's foot. I am. Like, if something's going bad, if something's up, if there's an issue, call Nick. You know, why? Well, because we need all the help we can get. Seriously, it's that kind of thing. I'm like the lucky rabbit's foot guy because, you know, church and stuff. And they missed the whole point. Right? This wasn't some vague faith on the part of the centurion. It was a focused, real, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that led him to request of Jesus something very personal, right? Right? See that with me? See that with me? Jesus isn't a means to an end. He's not. I hate when people treat him like that. Jesus is my means to my end. No, he's not. He's either the end or you're in hell. Moreover, not only does the Lord not save us based upon our religious rituals and good character and philanthropy and education and good works and culture and any of those things, He doesn't answer prayers and petitions on that basis either. You know? We are saved on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He answers prayers and petitions on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that faith is like a mustard seed, or whether that faith is like a mighty oak, or whether that faith is like a forest of trees of Lebanon. He answers by faith. This is the confidence that we have towards Him, John says. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. Let me say that again. This is the confidence that we have towards Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I'm not saying you don't believe it, but I would say this. Somebody who believes that, prays a bunch. Prays a lot. Praise like they breathe. It's the very kind of confidence that led the centurion to plead for his servant. And it was the will of Jesus to heal him. Listen, I want you to believe that there's nothing that we can bring to the Lord Jesus Christ that he doesn't have power over. Do you believe that? That there's nothing that he can't remedy. There's no sinful inclination that you have that's too great. There's no physical or emotional or spiritual trial that's beyond his ability to touch. There's no need that he cannot remedy. There is no brokenness that he cannot heal. There is no shame that he cannot lift. There's nobody in this room that has sinned so egregiously that the grace of God cannot cleanse you. But you must ask in humble and hopeful faith. And then the last thing is this. I'm praying that this text will cause us to consider the question of how we perceive the Lord Jesus Christ's rightful authority. What do I mean by that? Well, we are, by God, Americans, right? And one of the characteristics that nearly all Americans are born with, and they get a double dose in Texas, is that we question and we rebel against authority at every level. Right? And yet Jesus' power and authority are on display here in this text very clearly, aren't they? A Roman officer in the most powerful army in the world at that time recognizes that the authority of Christ far surpasses the authority of his general or his tribune or Caesar. Do we recognize and submit to Christ's authority like that? Do I hold his word and his commands and his power in his high esteem as does this centurion? Does he command me? And if not, what's wrong with me? Because that's not a fight you win. There's a lot in this text to consider. There's a lot to meditate upon and much to submit to. And I pray that God would impress his word on your soul and bring forth the response from your heart that will please him and that will bless you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the more that we study your word together, the more we behold your character and your person, your nature, how you act, what you do in your word, the more we are convinced that there is simply no one who compares to you at all. There just isn't. You are in a class by yourself. You are incredibly awesome, glorious, holy, powerful, majestic. I wish I had other words. I wish I had words that were bigger words. I really do. And I love that your truth is so amazing and awesome, but the more we know of you, the more there's to know, but it's also really simple. Like, it's very simple. Like, responding to you it doesn't take a PhD. I pray that we'd be all of us, convicted by the simplicity of this Roman centurion's faith, and sometimes the complexity and the caveats and all of that in our own. I pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts to a simple trust and a simple faith that is not easily shaken. That, like Spurgeon said, that we would believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is all he has said to be, that he will do all he said he will do, and then just expect it. Expect it. I want to pray specifically, Lord, for the people that are here today that have never surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, not consciously. Maybe they have gone through some religious motion, but they have never really come to a place of being convicted deeply of their sins and realizing that what they deserve from you, Lord God, is nothing good but only hell and death. That the gospel is not the good news that God gives us what we deserve. It's the good news that in spite of our wickedness and our rebellion, that you do not give us what we do deserve, but instead you give us a glorious and a wonderful gift. So I want to pray specifically for the people that are here today who have never really and with certainty come to Christ in faith. rejecting any idea of worthiness or righteousness on their part, seeing their desperate need for the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, seeing the need for a substitute to bear the wrath and the punishment that their sins deserve, I pray, Lord, that today you would move them to trust sincerely in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead, to trust in his sacrifice for their personal redemption. I pray today, Lord God, that you would still the doubts, you know, in the hearts of my brothers and my sisters here, the doubts that war against faith, even the ideas of self-righteousness that war against faith. I pray that you would put the enemies of faith in our hearts to death, and that you would strengthen and confirm our faith in you moment by moment and day by day. I pray you'd open our mouths to pray more. I pray that you would open our hearts to pray more. I pray that we would regard you and see you as you truly are, and that we'd be moved to call upon you in simple faith that you reward. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a faith like the centurion's that makes you marvel. One that is rooted in absolute certainty of your authority over everything, and especially and particularly over us individually. Lord, the thing about this text is there's so much, like I said earlier. But I just pray that you would take the peace that every single person in this room needs to hear, and that, Lord, you would apply that specific peace to each of their hearts. I can't do that, but Lord, you can. And so I pray that you will do it, because you have the authority and the power to do it. And I pray this, Lord, in the name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.